Genesis 22. I have to be really honest with you. There's not many places in Scripture that I feel quite as inadequate sharing as I do Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only Isaac whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad, the young man, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Look at the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there. And he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You could read that verse a dozen times and it not really fully sink in. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of or in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. If you would, please, to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel for a last reading in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. Verse 27 says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 29 says, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father
are one. Last Friday night, a week ago Friday night, we were up in North Carolina for a three-day weekend. A rather busy three-day weekend. Pardon me. And it began on the Friday evening with a men's mini conference. It started with dinner, and then there were two sessions. And people came from all over the Piedmont for it. Men did, responsible men, some of them that I have known for 30 years and beyond. They had assigned to me a topic of worship. Now that is an enormous topic. What do you say in two sessions that can do any justice to the subject of worship? But I decided in thinking about it and with the Lord's help to try to take one session on personal worship and the second session on corporate worship when we get together. Worship is a contraction of an old archaic English word, worth-ship. Most here would know that. So that when a hymn writer wrote, "Come, let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glories forth which in the Savior shine," and so on, that hymn writer, male or female, was absolutely accurate in suggesting that we come together to sing the matchless worth, the worth of Christ. It's a word that we all understand. There is value in that. You might have something that is a family heirloom, and someone will say to you, "What is it worth?" You may have bought something when you were a child for a relatively small amount of money, but now, for whatever reason, it's something that's attractive and it's appealing to a lot of people. So that if someone would ask you, "What is it worth?" it might be worth much more now than what you paid for it. These things will happen in life. Yesterday in New York City, there was an auction. And the violin that played "Nearer, My God, to Thee" as the Titanic slipped under the waves was auctioned off. All seven of the Titanic orchestra members perished in the tragedy. The man who owned it, the band leader, put it in its leather satchel and had strapped it to his back. And he was one of the bodies that they pulled from the North Atlantic. It has been in an attic for over 100 years. His fiancée's family has maintained the violin. Now, I need to tell you that as brands go, nobody knows what kind it is. There's no identifying marker left on it. Whereas Stradivarius violins can go for $3 million and up, this is a no-name brand of violin, and that's not to say that it's not a great one. I'm sure it probably sounded wonderful. It sold yesterday for close to $1.5 million. Why? It wasn't its intrinsic worth. It was its worth as a historical collectible. And I need to tell you that if I was an extremely wealthy man, I might have been tempted to actually bid on it just to have that particular piece of history. That stuff intrigues me for some strange reason. When you start speaking of the worth of Christ, it's not just an inherent and intrinsic worth. It is absolute. So for us to own worth-ship of Christ becomes nearly a ludicrous thing. Who are we to ascribe worth to him? There's the question that I think is kind of begged this morning. For after all, his worth is an eternal worth. It has always been, it currently is, and it always will be. There is so much worth that is wrapped up in him, the Lord Jesus, that we will never exhaust the entirety of it as eternity unfolds. Come, let us sing the matchless worth. And then there's us. So how much intrinsic worth is there in us? I wonder what inflation has done, but the average is $8.13, at least a few years back. That's approximately what a human body is worth in all of the things that make us what we are. If you were to take them and sell them on average, we would be worth $8.13. In and of ourselves, we're worth a lot less than that, aren't we? Just sinners. How can sinners come and properly own the worth of Christ? It is sort of a ludicrous notion. But it's one of the grand notions of Scripture. And it's all woven throughout all of the Bible. This is the wonder of it all. But it culminates in the end of the Gospels, down through the epistles, for us today and every Christian of the last nearly 2,000 years, that we both personally and corporately are instructed to worship. Worship is mentioned, I believe, 167 times in Scripture. Almost all of them are in the New Testament. Of that number, the vast majority are found in the book of the Revelation, which teaches us what we're going to be doing forever. We will be a worshiping people for eternity. So Glenn just says that you are in a study of the spiritual gifts. Allow me to just dovetail this for about 10 seconds. Worship is not a spiritual gift. Prayer is not a spiritual gift. There are absolute gifts attributed to the Spirit of God. But we are all to be people of prayer, and by the same reasoning, we're to be the people of worship as well. It's not that there are some people that are gifted to worship. We hear a phrase in recent years which I find sort of curious. I can't quite understand it. And I've met some of these people, And I like them, and I say, what do you do at the church? And they say, we're a worship leader. And a part of me inside goes, huh? Where did that come from? It's not a biblical concept. We're all to be worshipers. Every one of us. And so I'll start today with a little bit of a truism, just a short one. We cannot, I cannot, no one can, spend from after 12:15 on a Sunday afternoon through, let's just pick, 11 o'clock on Saturday night, living for the world, wake up on Sunday morning, snap our fingers, and magically become men and women of worship. It doesn't happen. If there's ever a dearth in our public worship, it is inevitably because there is a dearth in our private worship. Now, we are busy, busy people today. I remember when I was in high school thinking to myself, I'll never be this busy again in my life. And then I went to university, and it was the first finals week. And I remember thinking to myself, this is unbelievable. And then sophomore year came. And then as it progressed, it got worse and worse and worse. And graduate school was harder. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. I can't wait to be done with school.
I'll never be this busy again in my life. And then I got married. And the first two kids came. And the mortgage payment and two car payments. And kid clothes. And what you have to do to work. You know? Making $1,000 a month in those days before taxes. And I thought to myself, this is nuts. I'll never be this busy. Now I have achieved this wonderful status, like somebody told me 3 weeks ago today. You know, you really have it made in the shade. I said, really? They said, yeah, you only have to work an hour and a half a week. I can live and pay bills working an hour and a half a week. Somebody really thinks that. Busier doing this than back when I was in business. It's a busy world. It's a busy life. Everybody is busy. How do we fit in? Bear with me for a moment. How do we fit in time to meditate and worship? That, unfortunately, is the cart way ahead of the horse. If that's what we have come to, then what are we now going to have to leave off so that we do have time for worship? Does it have to be formal all the time? No. You've had experiences when you have been driving in your car, sitting at a desk, mowing the lawn, when there's something that just takes over your head and then your heart, right? And you bubble. It's like it percolates. And before long, you find yourself singing and you think to yourself, this is awesome. That's worship. That's honest to goodness worship. When we lift ourselves away from us and away from now, and we focus alone on Him. Personal worship may be a dying art in some circles today. It needs to be taught. It needs to be practiced regularly. Look, we're all forgetful at times. Everybody gets busy and everybody can forget. Forget with the best of them. But God knew that. He knew that we have a propensity to forget. And He never wants us to forget what His Son did. And so that's one of the reasons why instituted was this Lord's Supper that we are to observe every time the first day of the week rolls around. I know people that never attend the Lord's Supper, but consider themselves serious Christians. My friends, that is the greatest privilege and obligation of a Christian. Sometimes you'll hear people say that we are invited to come to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. I guess that's one way of looking at it. But when I read, do this for a remembrance of me, that doesn't sound curiously like a question to me or an invitation. There are things on your calendar, your upcoming schedule, that were announced a few moments ago. I listened carefully to how they were announced. It was phrased this way, it would be nice to see you. We would love to have you come. I didn't hear Glenn stand up here, and sorry to pick on you, but I didn't hear him say, you will be there. You're going to do this. Youth group starting up again. You will come. He didn't phrase it that way. There are things in life that are invitable and invitations. There are things in Scripture that are commandments. And the Lord's Supper is one of them. I don't find it optional. In our travels, we will occasionally get to two places where the Lord's Supper is sort of tacked on.
They have Sunday school and a family Bible hour, and then at noon, roughly, the majority of people go. And maybe a few stay for the Lord's Supper. And it's over in 15 or 18 minutes. I just really don't like that personally. I don't think that's necessarily scriptural. Are they doing, fulfilling their obligation? I suppose. But my point is, why is that all the time that you would want to devote to worship? Your Bible and my Bible are filled with people known for their worship. Our Bibles are filled with people also known for their service. We are about to speak for a few moments about an incredible man whose name was Abraham. What is Abraham known for? He is known, amongst other things, as being the man of altars. I think there are 17 specific altars that he built. A man whose service is what we honor him for and remember him for, understood that before his service was going to really count for God, his heart had to be in tune first. Everywhere in Scripture that you find people of great service, you will find that first they were people of worship. Worship is always mentioned in Scripture when they are compatible and when they're in the same setting. Worship is always mentioned first, and then service. To the point, if I can be honest with you today, that it is very possible to serve the Lord with a cold heart. It is possible for people, listen please, to lead unsaved souls to the Lord with a cold heart. It is possible for people to go through every single aspect of ministry, quote unquote, fittingly, acceptably, and well, and be cold in heart. But it does catch up with you. So there was one of the radio and TV preachers that had a fall. And he was being interviewed by a secular network. And the interviewer said, how could this happen? How could you teach and preach the Bible for decades to others and fall? His answer was telling. He said, for years and years and years, and I watched it. He said it with many tears. He said, for years and years and years, I gave and I gave and I gave. As near as I can determine, for about the last 8 years, I have failed to take and take and take. He said, there were only three people in my life that knew I wasn't right. And I was one of them. He said, that's how well I could hide it. But God saw. And it happened. So we need to have our hearts prepared and right all the time. Or we're very vulnerable. We're very vulnerable. Genesis 22 is an enormously important chapter. There are several things here, without having the time to really delve into them, several things here, including the word worship, mentioned for the very first time in Scripture. But there are things that we can take as lessons in worship from Genesis 22. And I almost have to say this. I feel like Moses when I take up Genesis 22. It's like, get both of my feet off of the ground. This is holy, holy ground. This is the Old Testament. I think it's arguably the Old Testament's clearest picture of what would take place thousands of years later on that very, very little mount. And it is a spectacular chapter that's enormously humbling. For those of you who are younger, I want you to try to envision this. I don't think you'll be able to, because at my age of 60, I can't. But there is a couple that have been married for years. He was a wealthy, powerful man, and according to Scripture, she was gorgeous. They were a power couple. They had it all. They probably were the wealthiest couple in their part of the world. I think there's scriptural support for that. One thing was missing in their life. They could never have a child, and it bothered them deeply. But God came one day, and He made them a promise. And in that uniquely Middle Eastern sky one night, God says to this man, Abram, I want you to look all around the heavens. Just look. And he did. And he saw the innumerable hosts of stars. And God said, your descendants will one day be more innumerable than the stars that you're looking at tonight. Abram doubted. Didn't seem possible. And later on, when angelic messengers shared that same story with his aging wife, she kind of had to laugh inside. Now it comes to the point, you ready? When they are 89 and 99 years old. 89 and 99. I don't know if any of you younger ones have a grandparent who is in their late 80s. I don't know if you have ever met or known anybody that is penny shy of 100. I've met people as old as 108. But I can promise you that if a couple was childless by the ages of 99 and 89, respectively, that's sort of it. Wouldn't you agree? But they had gotten to the point in life where they weren't doubting anymore because God had made a promise to them. And God, in their opinion, was not the kind of God in the custom of going back on His promises. And the impossible happened one day because to God it became the definite. An 89-year-old woman is pregnant. So that it's probably safe to say that when Isaac was born, they were 190. Well, you know what I mean. 100 he and 90 she. Now, this is staggering. That kind of stuff just really doesn't happen today. How spoiled do you think that baby was? They waited 100 years for him. That mom had waited 90 years to dote on that little boy. And he grew up to say the apple of their eye, greatest understatement I could say. I really doubt that of all of the people alive on planet Earth during the account of Genesis 22, this may have been the most loved son on the planet. God's made them a promise. Look at the heavens. I'm sure every night Abraham went out and he looked at the starry sky
He's thinking to himself, that's amazing, really. My descendants are going to be more than this. And here I am. And how old was Isaac? We don't know. Here I am, 115, 117, 18, 120, 122, whatever he was, and I don't have the first descendant yet. But that's what God said. And all of a sudden, into that perfect little family, God starts to speak one day. He said, Abram? Yes, Lord. Take now your son, your only, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. Okay. And offer him there. Offer him there? As a burnt offering. Can you imagine this? I mean, honestly, is there anybody here, can you wrap your brain around the God of the universe asking that of a man like that? Donna and I each have two sons. We have four between us. I cannot imagine losing any one of them. I can't. And we were a whole lot younger than Abraham when ours were born. Terrific. So what did Abraham do? He got up the next morning and he had them saddle his donkey, and he began the preparation for the journey. Worship, my friends, requires obedience. If we are living disobedient lives, we dare not expect to worship. Worship requires preparation. They had to split the wood. They had to start a fire and put it in a windproof, waterproof container to be able to survive a journey of about 3 days. Through open, hostile desert, across at least two mountain ranges. And if it rained, we don't know, but they had to prepare for that almost inevitability. Because two of the valleys that they would have gone through geographically are known for their rainstorms. He also had to take a dagger and sharpen it. Worship takes preparation. It can also be enormously costly. Cheap worship is not worship. We read of this place, the place, three times. We read some stunning words. I mean, just incredible words to me. They're journeying to the place unseen, verse 3. The place coming into view, verse 4. Finally, in verse 9, they arrive. And what does Abraham do? He builds his altar. I don't know how old Isaac was. I know for a fact that Isaac was certainly old enough that it was on his back that all of the wood was laid. And he walked up a grade that is not insignificant. He was not a little baby. His dad arranges the wood perfectly. And Isaac said, there's wood and here's the fire. Where's the lamb? And in these remarkable words, Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb And you know the rest of the story. So it's absolutely no surprise when we get to Hebrews 11 that we read that the faith of Abraham is the stuff of legend. And it is to be shared down through each generation because he's known as a man of worship. The worth of his God was enough to carry him through the most severe test that any man had, any father had in all of Scripture. The worth of serving Christ and serving God was so important to him that he never even stopped to ask why. God asked, he did. Worship had massive rewards. Abraham looks with that dagger raised to the heavens, and behold, behind him, there's that ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And when he was about to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, God finally steps in. And he said, "Don't do it. Don't do it. I see now that you fear me." And God accorded him and rewarded his faith as having been that he literally took the life of his own son. And he gives to Abraham a painful lesson, but a powerful lesson. And Abraham learns the lesson, and he names the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So that centuries later, looking all the way down through the corridors of time, another father and another son would have their meeting on that same mount. This time there would be no lamb caught. The lamb walked to the place. And there was no substitute to be found. Worship is an honor. Worship is an obligation. Worship is enormously humbling. But the Lord Jesus turned to a woman who was a sinner. And he said to her some wonderful words. And they are these: "The Father still seeks such to worship him." And he's still seeking today. In the midst of a really busy, fast-paced, dying world, will you and I covenant before God to carve out time every day to be alone with him in worship? It may be during your commute to and from school or work. It may be late at night. It's just a time to be alone and own the worth and feast on the value of our blessed Lord Jesus. It'll be for his eternal glory. It'll really be for our good personally. I can promise you that it will be for the good as the church comes together corporately. Best of all, it is a bit of practice of our eternal occupation. He is worthy of it. May God bless his word. Thank you, Father, for the great privilege of worship. And above all, we are grateful for our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Grant, Father, that our thoughts might continue to be centered on him even as we leave this place. We give thanks for him and for our time together and pray your blessings upon each person here and those not able to be here today. Bless the leadership and all of the activities both inside and off of the campus here. We ask our Father for your blessings upon us as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.